Joshua opens with a funeral and closes with defeated kings here in this 12th chapter. It begins here with a sobering statement. There's a sobering statement. Look at Joshua 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. For 40 years, Moses had been the visible shepherd of Israel. He stood in the court of Pharaoh. He stretched out the rod at the Red Sea with his hand. He received the law at Mount Sinai. When Israel strayed from God, he interceded on their behalf. And now suddenly, the only leader this nation, this generation has known is gone. The wilderness is behind them, and the Jordan River is before them. The promised land lies right over the water. The promise had been given centuries before to Abraham in Genesis 12 and confirmed in Genesis 15. God had sworn to give his descendants this land, but a promise is not the same thing as possession. Joshua 1 through 12 navigates how God moves his people from promise to possession. In the movement of that promise of the land to possession of that land is not automatic. This promise is not an emotional promise. This promise is not an accidental promise. It is covenantal. It is also conditional. It is confrontational, and it is costly. Let us walk through this time, through this timeline together. Let's walk through this timeline together. Your first point tonight is this: a leader commissioned. A leader commissioned. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 8. This first chapter is divided into two main parts. First is the call in this commission, and the second part is the command to the nation. Before there's conquest, there must be a calling. And so there's a position assigned. Verses 1 and 2, the first reality Israel must face is transition. The transition of leadership. Moses is dead. God does not allow them to linger in a state of paralysis. He immediately speaks to them and says, now therefore arise. He tells that to Joshua. Here Joshua is not campaigning for a role. He's appointed by divine authority. God assigns this position. It's transferred from Moses to Joshua by the word of the Lord. This is something stabilizing. It's stabilizing for these people. God's work never depends on one man. Leaders die, but God remains. When God calls, the security is not in the man that God calls. It is in the God who assigns the position to the man. Therefore, we see a position assigned, but also a promise affirmed in verses 2 through 6. God reaffirms what he has already sworn. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them. Look at verse 3. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that I have given unto you. Verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. God reaffirms what he has already sworn. I gave this. The land is already theirs by covenant promise. But he adds something deeply personal to Joshua in verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. You know, for a while, I walked in the shadow of my two older brothers. Until they went to college, I walked in their shadow. I only, after they left, started to understand who I was. Now, it was my fault. It was easy for me, well, easy and hard, easy for me to kind of hide in the shadows because I was seeing all the things that my brothers were doing, and I was saying, I don't want to be like that. I don't want the consequences of their choices. So it was easy for me to hide in the very background, but the idea still remains. It's easy to hide in the background. It's easy to be in the background, whether you're hiding or not. Joshua had walked in Moses' shadow for years. Now, we know Joshua was used in amazing ways by God, but Joshua was not Moses. Now God assures him that his presence is not confined to one personality. Victory is not assumed because yesterday's leadership was in the right place. It is grounded in today's presence of God. God is present today. Victory is His, regardless of who's in the position of leadership. And God affirms that to Joshua in verse 5. Our confidence is not in past revivals, past pastors, or past victories. It's in the abiding presence of God Himself. And God tells that to Joshua. And Joshua walks into this book with such confidence. So we have a position assigned, a promise affirmed, and a pattern announced. There's something they must follow. It comes after this success formula in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein when? Day and night. That thou mayest observe to do according all to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Three simple things here. Hold the word, meditate on the word, obey the word. Hold the word so close to you that you are spending time getting to know that word, and you will obey the word and you will have success. Biblical success is not financial prosperity, cultural applause, or visible achievement. It's faithful obedience. Joshua's leadership is tied directly to his relationship to Scripture. If obedience weakens, then leadership weakens. If Scripture departs, success departs. And notice something that will become very important later in this book. Joshua begins his leadership anchored in the Word. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. It will become who you are. But in chapter 9, the leaders make a critical mistake in chapter 9, verse 14. They ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Joshua is told to abide in the law of the Lord and to be in right in front of it. And just eight chapters later, these leaders run away and they think, we know what's best. The same mouth that was supposed to speak the law in chapter 1 failed to seek the Lord in chapter 9. Leadership drifts the moment Scripture and prayer are sidelined. Joshua 1 shows us how leadership begins. Joshua 9 warns us how leadership can falter. The difference is not in intelligence. The difference is in consultation. It's not a matter of we can figure this out, because in Joshua 9, it seems as though we got this. We know the mistakes that were made and we're going to rectify it. We know what we're supposed to do. The problem is not in intelligence. It's based on who they consulted. So we see here in our first point that the leader is commissioned. Now we need to see a nation prepared, a people prepared. God never rushes His people into battle without first shaping their hearts. So let's see prepared for unity. Prepared for unity in chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Joshua commands the officers. Provisions are gathered. The 2.5 tribes reaffirm their commitment to fight alongside their brethren. The people answered with remarkable resolve in verse 16. Look at it with me. And they answered Joshua and said, all that thou commandest us, we will do. This is not casual religion, comfortable Christianity, show up for God when I have to Christianity. This is a serious covenant unity. It separates from all other alliances to be the winner in the end to obtain the promised land. Sacrifice must be made. Victory requires togetherness. Division weakens such advances, though. Cultural, nominal, half-hearted Christianity was not an option for these people. But is it for us today? Joshua intentionally positioned the nation for unity. What are we intentionally pursuing today? Are we intentionally pursuing Jesus today? Are we looking toward His likeness and saying, I want to be like that? And I will do that linking arms with others around me. How are you positioning yourself to be unified with others who are pursuing Christ? The church cannot conquer spiritual ground with when they're fractured internally. So they need to be prepared for unity, but they also need to be prepared in faith. Chapter 2, before Israel moves, Rahab is introduced. She is a harlot in Jericho, morally ruined, culturally pagan, socially rejected. That is who she's known as. But she had heard. She had heard about the Red Sea. She heard about Sihon and Og. She heard about Israel's God. And she concludes in chapter 2, verse 11, "The Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath." She acts in faith. She hides the spies. She hangs the scarlet cord. She moves from cursed to covered, from pagan to participant, from Jericho to the lineage of the Messiah. Before judgment falls on Jericho, grace rescues Rahab. Wish we had time to dive way deep into this chapter. It's such a wonderful chapter, seeing the provision of God here and the change that He does. Thus, we don't have the time. God always preserves a remnant who respond in faith, though. Those who respond in faith, God preserves. So let's look, thirdly, at preparing for that crossing. We are now getting to this point. Think with me. 40 years. And we're coming to that point. We're about to cross. Prepared by crossing. The Jordan is at flood stage. There are no boats. There's no bridge. There's no engineering solution here. God commands the priests to carry the ark into the river. When these 12 people touch their feet in the water, what happens? Ultimately, it stands up into a heap. Notice the order. Carefully notice the order with me. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. I want you to see verse 13. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up upon an heap." Notice this order. They stepped, then God stops the river. Faith acts before it confirms. Faith acts before sight confirms. Verse 15 tells us that it was harvest time. The floods had filled the river. Today it might only be a small stream going through that area because of the surrounding nations taking water from it, but it was not so in that day. I wrote in my Bible right here, right against, next to Joshua 3, verse 13, "Touch the raging waters and see God work." Touch the raging waters and see God work. These people put their foot into a water that could have been 2 to 5 times higher than normal. in trusting God. I tend to want the waters to slow down before I get in them. I don't like hard situations. It's easier to wait it out or to let it go away. I want my trials to be gone, and then I say, God, thank you. Sometimes God says, step into the water and watch me work. When the crossing is complete, the 12 stones are taken from the riverbed and set up at Gilgal. God commands them to remember. Turn to chapter 4, verse 6. That this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Note, they had waited 40 years to come to this point. Do not miss this important step in the book of Joshua. The people are finally on the land that God had promised to them 40 years ago. We are going from this promise to possession. But I want us to see that forgiveness leads to fear. Remembrance strengthens courage, though. Times of courage must be remembered, especially those done in the desire to trust and glorify God. I want us to see, finally, under this point, prepared for holiness. Prepared for holiness. Once across the Jordan, we expect an immediate battle. Instead, God commands circumcision. Why? Because this is a holy war. The covenant sign had been neglected in the wilderness. Before conquest, the reproach of Egypt must be rolled away. The Passover is observed again. Redemption is remembered. Look at verse 12. It's hard for me to put myself in the position of these people, but think with me for 40 years. I'm not yet 40 years old, but imagine if for another 6 years, my food had been manna. Look at verse 12. And the children of Reuben and the children of... Chapter 5. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. I have the wrong verse. Let's keep going. 12. I read the wrong verse, didn't I? Verse 12. I said verse 12 and I read verse 5. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Church, 40 years from promise, they are now stepping into that possession. And God takes away the manna, and they begin to eat the fruit of the land. The season of wilderness provision ends. And finally, Joshua encounters the captain of the Lord of hosts. Joshua asks in verse 13, art thou for us or for our adversaries? The answer corrects him in verse 14, nay. The issue is not whether God is on your side. The issue is whether you are aligned with Him. These people now prepared, commissioned, unified, faithful, and holy, they begin conquest. They begin their conquest. Look at chapter 6, a conquest begun. A conquest begun. Jericho stands, fortified and sealed. But a promise is declared. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Now, remember all the way back in chapter 1, God gave Joshua a promise. There will not be anyone that comes to you that you will not defeat. You will win. And that is not because of Joshua, it is because of the God of Joshua. God says, I have given into thy hand Jericho. Past tense promise before present tense battle. Faith rests in what God has declared. A promise declared, but then a plan delivered. A plan delivered. Look at verse 3 through 5, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, and the people shall all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now verse 14. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp. So they did 6 days. March once daily for 6 days. March 7 times on the 7th day. Blow the trumpets. Shout. Silence dominates for 6 days. Between verses 3 and 4, notice the visible gap of silence. Discipline, submission, trust. God is stripping them of all self-reliance. A plan is delivered to them. But then a power is displayed. A power is displayed. On the 7th day, the walls collapse. Not cracked, not weakened, flattened. But who is spared? Rahab. Judgment and mercy stand side by side. God does not need conventional methods to accomplish supernatural purposes. So we have this victory. The city of Jericho is defeated. The walls literally fall. But after victory, vigilance must continue. Our fourth point tonight is a camp corrupted. A camp corrupted. You know this story of Achan. Joshua 7 begins with a word. A word that you and I know very well, whether we use it or someone else. They're telling a story and then they start transitioning in the story with, but, and you say, oh, what's coming after that? This is what we have here. The narrative shifts. We see there's a sin committed in verse 1 and then in verse 20 and 21. Sometime in the past, I was asking our children why Jesus had to come. Why did Jesus have to come to earth? One of my children said that, well, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they sinned. Well, my other child said, yeah, they ate of the fruit before it was washed. Though it is a silly illustration, it points to the reality of sin. The first humans chose sin, and sin has been around ever since. Look at Joshua 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And then thumb down to verse 20. Achan answered and Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Achan saw. Achan coveted. Achan took. And Achan sinned. This is the anatomy of sin. It always follows the same progression. You saw, you coveted, you took, you sinned. That is Genesis 3. That is David and Bathsheba. That is 1 John 2, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sin rarely begins with rebellion. It begins with a look that is too long. That is the anatomy of sin, seen directly through the story of Achan. But we have a defeat experienced. We have a defeat experience in this story. Israel goes to Ai, confident, no record of prayer, no mention of the ark, and they are defeated. 36 men die. Notice something sobering. 36 men die, but they are not Achan. Private sin produces public casualties. People will die, people will hurt because of the sin that you choose to do. Sandwiched in between the story of Achan, we have the people who go to Ai and they lose a battle and at least 36 die. The consequences extend beyond Achan. His families perished, his possessions were burned, his name became synonymous with trouble. Sin never stops at the sinner. The wages of sin is death. And sometimes others feel the shockwaves of our compromise. Joshua tears his clothes and falls before the Lord in verse 6. Hidden sin halts public progress. Where are you and I in our personal lives? Our personal lives are not just affecting us. They do affect others as well. And we see that directly in the life of Achan, finally through a judgment executed. A judgment executed in verses 20 to 26. God exposes the sin. Corporate responsibility is emphasized. Israel has sinned, it says in verse 11. Achan confesses, judgment falls, and the valley is named Acre. Trouble. Sin never remains isolated. It infects the camp. But when sin is judged, hope returns. So here, repentance turns the door for restoration. And we will see now a victory restored. A victory restored in chapter 8. Fear is removed. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with this. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not. Once sin is dealt with, courage returns. A strategy is revealed in verses 2 to 22. There's an ambush, there's coordination, and there's obedience. And this time they consult with the Lord. Victory is restored. The people, after consulting God, devise a plan to take some soldiers quietly behind Ai in the night. The next day, Joshua and the rest of the army walked up to the city. The people thought, we know what's happening here. We've defeated you before. We will attack. Doing so began their demise. They turn around and the city is up in smoke. They're surrounded. And the Lord gives Joshua and his people the victory. God, being just, judges Ai and his people. It's not just a random act of violence. It is divine judgment. Looking all the way back to Genesis 15:16, where God says the iniquity of the Amorites shall one day be full. They would be judged. And here they are judged. And so we see a strategy revealed. God is just, but then a covenant reaffirmed in verses 30 through 35. Joshua builds an altar on Mount Ebal. He writes the law. He reads every word. Not one word is omitted. Victory pauses for worship. Victory pauses for worship. Scripture must anchor success, or pride will follow. But then we see a deception. Now comes a deception in this next point. A deception survived. A lie is presented in chapter 9, verses 3 to 13. The Gibeonites arrive with worn clothes and moldy bread. That evidence looks very convincing to them. And we saw this at the beginning of our message in chapter 9, verse 14 says the following. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Here's the tragedy. They inspected the bread. They inspected the garments. They inspected the donkeys, but they did not inspect their own dependents. Four decisions contributed to this failure. They assumed. They relied on sight. They rushed to their decision and they failed to pray. They sought visible evidence, but did not seek divine counsel. Discernment collapses when prayer disappears. So chapter 9 begins with them being deceived. A lie is presented, but then a covenant is honored. A covenant is honored in verses 15 to 27. Though deceived, Israel keeps its oath. Integrity matters. The Gibeonites survived, but their presence became a complication. They survived, but at a cost. They were woodcutters and water carriers. Compromise does not destroy the nation here, but it complicates the future. There are things in the Christian life that survive, but they carry long-term difficulty because they were never fully surrendered. Failure to pray leads to unnecessary complications. I think each one of us in this room could pinpoint areas in our life where today we still carry some of the consequences of our choices of the past, where we omitted God from the decision-making process. Now, we see in chapter 10, the enemy unites. A day unparalleled. A day unparalleled. An attack is initiated in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. These five kings unite against Gibeon. Fear unites them, though. And then we see a God who intervened. A God who intervened. The Lord routed them. The Lord cast down stones. The Lord fought for Israel. More died from heaven than from the sword. More died from heaven than from the sword. Heaven was the victor, not the human sword. Heaven did this. God won the battle for them. God intervened. But then a prayer that astonished. A prayer that astonished. Chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still. The moon stayed, and the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jashar? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven in the haste, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua prays, Sun, stand thou still, and it does. God accomplishes it, and the text states it plainly. The day was prolonged. There was no day like it, verse 14 says. God controls creation. God answers bold prayer, and God fights for His people. This is an unparalleled day. But finally, we'll see a territory subdued. chapter 10, verse 15, all the way through the end of chapter 12 here. The battles, big battles, have already been won by God for Israel. Fearful kings unite to try again. We see an opposition confronted in Joshua 10, verses 15 to 43. A southern campaign is completed. Six kings defeated. A total southern conquest in verse 40. Go to chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and of their kings, and all their kings, and left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And then Joshua 11, verses 1 to 15, we have the northern coalition assembled. Horses hamstrung, chariots burned. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff their horses and burn the chariots with fire. Verse 9, and Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burned the chariots with fire. There was an exact obedience. Verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Opposition is confronted, and there's an obedience. We're going to see that there's an obedience maintained. There's an obedience maintained in verses 16 to 23. There's a long war that happens, and there's this judicial hardening of the hearts of these people. Joshua 11:19 tells us, there was not a city that made peace. They were fixed in resistance. The day of grace had passed. God is patient, but patience is not permanent. There comes a point where persistent rebellion solidifies into hardness. This is divine judicial hardening. It's a warning to every soul. Do not delay repentance. We also see the giants defeated in verses 21 and 22. The Anakim, the giants. 40 years earlier, these giants paralyzed Israel of fear. Now Joshua cuts them down to the ground. The very thing that once intimidated them is now defeated. Giants fall when obedience continues. But notice something sobering. A few remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. The giants were defeated, but not eradicated. Who comes from that? Goliath. Incomplete obedience leaves future battles to be fought. We want to see third and final here. Victory documented. Like checking off a list of names when checking the roll in class, God gives the names of all the kings defeated here in chapter 12. I'm not going to read them all for you. Verses 1 to 6, we have the kings east of Jordan listed. And verses 7 to 24, 31 kings west of Jordan are named. What are some concluding thoughts here? Joshua 1 to 12 reveals a pattern. Someone is commissioned, Joshua. The people are prepared. They are conquering, but they're corrected. They're restored, and then they're protected. They're empowered, and then they are established in the possession of that land. It points forward to something. It is this. The name Joshua means the Lord saves. And God puts Joshua in the position of helping these people come to the position of not just the promise, but also that possession. But there is a greater Joshua. Jesus. Joshua conquered cities. Jesus conquered sin. Joshua led into a land, but Jesus leads into life. Joshua brought temporary rest, but Jesus brings eternal rest. If we're going to move from promise to possession, I believe three things need to mark our lives. First is this. In forms of application, first, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. Before walls fell, before the sun stood still, Joshua was told to stay and the book. He was told, stay right there, first chapter, verse 8. Meditate daily, obey fully, do not drift, because success comes from being grounded in Scripture. Church, stay in the Word of God. Secondly, deal with sin quickly. Joshua 7, Achan hid in his tent, but it surfaced in battle. Private sin brings public defeat. Private sin brings that defeat that is for all to see. Hidden compromise weakens the whole camp. So confess quickly, repent thoroughly, walk in holiness, because holiness precedes victory. Not just in battles like we see in Joshua, but in your personal life. Holiness precedes victory. So let us stay in the Word. Let us deal with sin quickly. And finally, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 14 says this, the people had a chance. They had a chance to go to God, but they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They relied on sight. They moved too quickly. They skipped over prayer, and it complicated their future. Would you pray before you decide? Would you seek counsel before you make any movements? Would you depend on God before you act? Prayer prevents unnecessary defeat. May we all stay close to God's precious letter to us. May we all say, I do not want the life of sin. Let us deal with it quickly, and may we seek the Lord day after day after day.